So I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 10. And there's just no way out of this today. I'm going to read a very lengthy passage. I will read the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 5. We looked at verse 5 last time. I will set that stage and read to the end of the chapter. And as Peter was saying, I too have heard many sermons where I have wept, but probably not for the same reason. Well, let's hope that's not the case this morning. All right, so Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. So stay with us, please. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, and these are the words now of the king of Assyria, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? So he's done saying there. Now this is the Lord again. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved. There's none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? This is the Lord again. Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. And make a note of that. Be not afraid of the Assyrians. When they strike you with a rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did, for in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath, he has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass at Geba. They lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, Olesha, O poor Anahoth. Medima is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeah flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. This is the word of the Lord. So we looked into this chapter last time and concentrated on the idea that God would employ the brutality of the war machine of Assyria, renowned for its brutality and violence, to be his instrument of choice to deal with the sinfulness of his own people. Now we're talking what we would call today geopolitics. We see that the scripture shows us that God did precisely that. Verse 5, Assyria is the rod of my anger. Verse 6, he says, I send him, Assyria, I command him. And so if you came away last time thinking that, well, you know, we didn't give an answer for why does God do this? Well, you didn't miss anything. Because we didn't give the answer. Because we just, all we do is just wonder at the ways of God and say with Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Can't explain it all. We mentioned that this was an important passage on the sovereignty of God. And actually, we mentioned there are two sovereignties in competition in this passage. There, of course, is the sovereignty of God, but there's also the pretended sovereignty of the king of Assyria. And which do you think will prevail? There's also two minds at play. God intended to use Assyria to further his intentions, but the Assyrians had no intention to be used by God to further the interests of the God of Israel. The Jewish people, in their mind, they were just a people that they could crush. And their deity, their God, was a God that they presumed that they would overcome just like they had overcome the gods of all the other nations. That was in their mind. So these are, we read last time, the troubling words. It's in verse number 6, the troubling words about God's people. But they're also now replaced by harsh words to Assyria, the tool in God's hand, the tool that thought it controlled the hand of God, but it didn't, in verse 15. So kind of an interesting back and forth going on as God addresses both nations. To Assyria, he says, I will use you for my purposes, but I will destroy you when you exalt yourself. And to Judah, or to Israel, he says, I will deliver you to the Assyrians, but when my purposes are completed, I will deliver you from the Assyrians. So in verses 4 and 5 last week, we saw some confusing, troubling words to God's people. They would experience God's anger in wrath for their sins. But now the focus shifts. Briefly, but it shifts to the instrument that God used to correct his people. So verses 7 through 19, I'm calling this condemning words. Assyria is God's instrument. Now, we saw that in verses 5 and 6. We spent some time looking at those troubling words, but remember, the passage begins not necessarily as a word to the people of God, but as woe to Assyria. The thrust here is how God will deal with the instrument that he has chosen, but the instrument which has exalted itself above the one who used it. If it was a bad time for God's people, it's a worse time for Assyria. And so in that last time, we talked about this, and I know it's kind of review, but our sovereign God has reserved for himself the right to use any instrument he desires for any purpose that he desires to use it. His doings are never submitted for our approval. He is the almighty creator of the universe. And from the words of a former idolater named Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, we read these words: "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar grasped the sovereignty of God more clearly than many of us do. The severity of this is graphically described in verse 6. Said they will be spoiled and plundered. Those words, ironically, are the words that make up the name of the son of Isaiah, given to us in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Because it's not like this came without a warning. So God told Isaiah, "You know, you will have a son, and this will be his name. And his name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz." How come people never pick that name when they're looking for Bible names for their kids? And it means something like speed to the spoil and hurry to the prey. God gave warning through Isaiah by his preaching and in an object lesson through the name of his son. He said they will be trampled down like mire in the streets. That sounds brutal. That sounds inhumane. Sounds violent. And we noted that God did not just allow this to occur, but he has ordained that this happen. He says, "I sent him to do this. I commanded him to do this." And I admit that leaves us with unanswered questions. And we cannot dare to know the ways of God completely. But we know his ways are always right. And they are always directed to his glory. So according to the New Testament, we are to put the glory of God above everything, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. Do all to the glory of God. And we do this not grudgingly, but we do this joyfully. I think if we had the proper perspective, we would view and value God's glory above our own good. Because we often quote Romans 8:28 and say, well, God will work all things together for good. So it's all going to come out good at the end. No, I'm sorry. At the end, I may die. But the good is not defined by what's beneficial for me, but the good is defined by what glorifies God. That was Paul's example as he wrote to the Philippian church in a Roman prison. And he says, "I don't know what's going to happen to me." He said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, and that's much better. But I know if I stay here and minister here, it's more to your advantage. But he says, it doesn't really matter to me, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. His own preferences, his own comforts, his own well-being was secondary to the glory of God. We're reminded of Job and his trials. We are told of the interaction between Satan and Job. we are told about God's commending of Job's character. We are told of Satan's slander. Job is told none of that. And he loses everything. And his wife doesn't encourage him. And he says to her, he said, we have received good from the Lord. Shall we not receive bad things as well? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Why does God send difficulties to people he loves? Why does he allow trial or hardship? And why does he at times use a rod of correction on his children? I don't know. John Newton gave a great answer in a hymn. It's actually in our hymnal, and written in 1799. And the closing words go like this: from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. And maybe you've had those experiences, that all other sources of earthly comfort will fail, and you've only had the Lord to lean upon. And sometimes I think that's where God wants us to be. It's not necessarily a bad thing, and it may well be the end to which the trial is designed in the first place. Assyria was God's instrument. But 7 through 19 tells us Assyria is God's subject. That's actually the focus of the passage. It speaks of God using the Assyrian Empire to trample down his people like mud. They are the means that God uses, but they are only the means. And the means are responsible and accountable before God. So Assyria is personified by the voice of the king, as we read that in verse 10. And he's talking about his success in conquest. He says in verse 8, all of the commanders are kings. So it may be that his conquests were so extensive that the kings of the other nations are nothing more than just the commanders of his armies. Or that his armies are so vast that his generals are the equivalent of kings in their own right. Either way, it's a bold and arrogant boast. Verse 9, nations have not been able to resist me, and the next ones on the list will fall in rapid succession. Verse 10 and 11, the gods of the nations were not able to protect their devotees from Assyrian conquest. And the gods of the other nations had very elaborate structures of idolatry. And though both of the houses of Israel by this time had been given to idolatry, they still attempted to maintain a semblance of honor to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he says their rather weak and inferior religious system will not save them any more than the other idols would save their nations. I think maybe that sheds a light on verses 5 to 6, because how tragic that these pagan Assyrians viewed the worship of God's people to be no different than the surrounding pagan nations. They're just another idol. Their divine purpose was to be a light to the glory of the true God, to be a kingdom of priests who worship the Lord of hosts, not to be like the other nations. But we find that when the Assyrians looked at them, they were indistinguishable from the other nations. It's the perpetual tendency and danger that we must avoid. The tendency is to conform to and ape the values of the pagan world and fail to stand out and stand apart for the sake of the gospel. It seems that the emphasis of modern Christianity anymore is to present the gospel as a much better version of the American dream and not to be a radical and revolutionary lifestyle. Listen, don't you sort of think that the lost world ought to look at us and think that we're weird, a little strange?
Yes.
I mean, I quoted last week Carl Truman, actually, who, and I'll paraphrase him, he says, it's always the job of the prophet to speak to the church when it's becoming too worldly. It's not the prophet's job to take to social media or news media and announce to them that the church is not worldly enough. And there's no lack of church men, church leaders today who are saying, oh, the church is so out of touch with modern culture and they need to do this. And they need to affirm this. They need to be accepting of this. As far as the watching world was concerned, these were godless people. Recall chapter 1. He compares his people to Sodom and Gomorrah. What would Isaiah say about the church today? So the king goes on and says in verse 14, he says, I've erased national boundaries in my conquests. I have assimilated nations into one. Resistance is futile. And he plunders their economy. He destroyed their governments. And he does so with such ease, it's just like stealing eggs from a nest when the bird has left it unattended. And the focus of this word to Assyria, telling us about that, is also an encouragement to God's people. Because as we see everything that he has done, and when God responds to that, we find out that divine sovereignty does not exclude responsibility for sinful actions. Again, there's a conflict here of sovereignties. God says, Assyria is my rod that I am sending and that I am commanding. But verse 7 says, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not think so. In verse 13, Assyria asserts its power. By the strength of my hand, by my wisdom, I have done this. But the Lord mocks this pretended sovereignty. Now, I don't want to minimize the havoc that Assyria brought to the nations. Verses 8 through 14 describe actual conquests, real disaster, genuine calamity. The Assyrian military was brutal. But even in that, they preferred to use terror as a major weapon. They wanted to show people how they treated their conquered nations. They thought they had a divine mandate to conquer other nations and bring them under their own rule. Think of an ancient version of ISIS, and you're not too far off. Nonetheless, the Lord mocks them in no uncertain terms. Look at verse 13. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Shall the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? It's just an axe. You're not the guy that swings the axe. You're a saw. You're not the carpenter. You are a rod. You're not the one who swings the rod. And you're a staff. You're a stick, a walking stick. You don't help the man. The man holds you. The Lord will deal with this arrogant attitude. And this in verse 16 is from the Lord God of hosts. It's a divine, verse 16, the Lord God of hosts. It's a divine designation thought to refer to the Lord God of armies, the armies of heaven, the supreme power of the universe. It's a favorite designation in the book of Isaiah. And it will be dealt with by disease in verse 16, called a wasting disease. 17, It would be by devastation. The light of Israel and his Holy One refer to the Lord himself, who will stand for his people's defense. He will be a fire raging that consumes the brush in one day. Verse 18, destruction. The Lord himself will bring this destruction to Assyria. And it will be so thorough that those who are left are so few, in verse 19, that a child who can't even count can count them. That's how few there will be. Here was the first great world empire. Existed for several centuries until about 609 BC. And Assyria was not necessarily conquered. It just collapsed. It disintegrated. And it was enfolded into Babylon. And then the judgment of Assyria picks up again in verse 25. God's refining work toward his people will come to an end, and then he will take up the sinfulness of Assyria. The Assyrians will harass Judah, and they'll come to the place where they will shake their fist at Jerusalem. You can see that in chapter 36 and 38, as the armies of Sennacherib come to the very wall of Jerusalem and threaten them. But they will be cut down like trees with an axe. So here's the problem that we face in all of this, the issue that confronts us. How can God judge a nation for this? How can he judge them for wrongdoing when they are clearly presented as God's tool to do this? Remember, it says that Assyria was his means, his tool, his rod, and that's all it was. But the answer is given that even though God may use sinful people as his means, it does not eliminate accountability for those sins. I mean, again, as is usually the case, the best example of this is in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We introduced this last week. It tells us that Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And yet, it was Satan who filled the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Also expressed in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23. And he says some astounding words. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Assyria will not escape the responsibility for the evil done toward God's people. The Jewish leaders did not escape the responsibility for the evil they perpetrated for Christ. You will not escape responsibility for the unrepentant sin that lies within you. Please do not use the sovereignty of God as a shelter for your sin. Don't give sanctuary to sin by saying, "Well, God made me this way." If Isaiah tells us anything, if the example of Judah and Israel and Assyria are instructive, it points us just as another indicator of the teaching of Scripture that God will hold people responsible for their sin. We're not going to solve that issue of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Just believe the words of Jesus when he said, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." But we leave that for a comforting word, which begins in verse 20. We're comforted by God's promise. Section ends with the sad state of the remnant of the survivors of the Assyrian Empire. Again, it'll be so few that a child could number them. But in the midst of his refining and chastening work, God will not completely destroy his own people. And this is the idea of the believing remnant. He says, in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no more lean on him who struck them. They will not lean on the nations that they turned to for help. Instead, they will lean upon the Lord, the one who is using the Assyrians to deal with them, but they will lean upon him. Remember, the only safety from the wrath of God is to flee to the God of wrath. And notice the reference in verse 22 to Abraham. That's the covenant that God made with Abraham. Your people of Israel be as the sand of the sea. But the thrust is not the entire numberless seed will be remembered and blessed, but only a remnant of that seed. It's kind of noteworthy. I mean, if you're a geek and like to know this sort of thing, that both of Isaiah's sons, their names are referenced in this passage. We saw the first one, his second son, actually, in Spoil and Plunder, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I just wish somebody would give their kid that name. That would be so cool. And then his first son, by the name of Shir Jashub, which means a remnant will return. And there's the promise in verse 22. The Lord is bringing destruction, but he is decreeing righteousness. His refining work is not wasted. He will secure his remnant. So therefore, he says in verse 24, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid. God's purposes to save the seed of Abraham will be realized. A remnant will return to the mighty God. That reminds us of the promise of the Messiah in chapter 9 in verse 6. And this looks forward, I think, to that believing remnant comprised of Jew and Gentile believers in Christ. Paul makes that point in Romans 9, 24. A people that are called not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles. And then in Romans 9, 27, he quotes Isaiah 10, 22. The Lord will overflow with righteousness and redeem a remnant through the virgin-born Son of God, whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We are comforted by his promise. We're comforted by his presence. If you just want to look at verse 16 and on through the chapter, there are different ways that God is mentioned. He's called the Lord of Hosts in verse 16, 23, 26, and 33. He's called the Holy One in the Light of Israel in verse 17. He is called the Lord or Yahweh in verses 18 and 20. He's called the Holy One of Israel in 20. And he is called the Majestic One in verse 34. These are all names, designations of God that speak to us of who he is. And he's more than can be described simply by one name. The name that he gave to himself when he met with Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He said, tell them that my name is I am who I am. God, in all the perfection of his divine attributes, is the guarantee of this promise. And then finally, to bring this to a close, there's a challenging word. I want us to look at verse 24. Sounds as if the appeal changes from the harsh to a godless nation to a compassionate healing word. He says, O my people who dwell in Zion. So the tone changes quite dramatically in verse 24. This, I believe, is addressed to the believing remnant who are faithful and who trust God. The remnant who dwell in the midst of all of this carnage, the spoiling and the plunder, the trampling of people as mire in the street, these faithful who are surrounded by all of this are told, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod. Remember, that rod is the rod of God's anger. And yet, don't be afraid. God will preserve his believing remnant. I find that challenging personally, because I think our default position is to be afraid, is to fear when we don't know what God's doing. I mean, consider world events. They are a cause of fear, but they're not really, because it just shows us that the Lord is working out his plans for history. Now, I would be afraid. I would be afraid if everything that's going on was in the hands of Benjamin Netanyahu, Joe Biden, and whoever those people are in the Gaza Strip. That would frighten me. But I know it's not. I know all of that is in the hands of our sovereign God. So why be afraid? Our Father tells us to fear not. Our Savior tells us not to be afraid. In Luke 12, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? So I looked it up. I consulted the experts on Google. And do you know what the most, what bird there are, the most populous bird in all the world? You know, if you had to count birds, what kind of bird would be the one that has the most? Chickens. I mean, just think of how many of those we consume every day. Second are sparrows. There are so many of them. And he says, and yet, not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Our Savior tells us to fear not. And 2 Timothy 1:7, as we heard earlier, we are not given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control or a sound mind. So if we see anything at all in this part of the chapter, we see that God rules in the affairs of men. If we learn anything from this and from the example of Job, we see that even wickedness and disaster will come to us, and when it comes, it is by the sovereign permission of a wise and good God who works all things together for good and his glory. I admit, that sounds good. I can say that so easily. And it doesn't make a broken marriage any easier. And it doesn't make that wayward child less heartbreaking. Doesn't make the headlines less troubling. Doesn't make the cancer diagnosis less frightening. But set your minds upon what you know and what is true in the Word of God. How we feel should be governed by what we know. The very one who allows the oppressor to oppress, verse 27 says, he will break his yoke from your neck. The same God who uses the brutal Assyrians is the very same God who takes notice of every sparrow that falls. The very same God who has every hair of your head numbered, even the ones you lost. And he is the same God who, to redeem you from your sin, sent his Son, his other self, to take upon humanity take humanity upon himself, and then lay down his life as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. What kind of God would do that? Believing brother and sister this morning, listen, we heard this earlier today. Jesus prayed for you before he went to the cross. He says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those that you have given me, for they are yours. Understand that you are doubly possessed. If you are a believer in Christ today, you're doubly possessed. You belong to God the Father before the foundation of the world, and you were given as a gift to God the Son, the prize for which he died. So when trying circumstances come, and believe me, they will come, and they will come again, and they will come again until the Lord takes us home. And whether they are the correcting rod of God intending to teach us something, or whether it's the purifying fire to refine us, do not be afraid, O people of God. And that's what he tells us in this passage. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we ask you to help us to process this in the midst of a world that seems to be in chaos and confusion and tumult, in a world that we don't know how things will end. Help us to trust in a wise and good and sovereign God, trusting that the God who gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin, will do all things well and will work all things for your glory and for our ultimate good, which is to be with you. And so help us today to process this and to live in such a way that we give honor and glory to Christ. In his name we pray.